Take your Bibles and go to 1 John chapter 5. This is our final sermon, as I mentioned, 25 sermons through this little epistle of 1 John, 7 months of going through this. And there's always a little bit of sadness for me when we come to the very last sermon, because probably we will never go through this epistle as in-depth as we have over the last 7 months again, as we try to go through other books of the Bible and study through them. And so there's a little bit of sadness in that for me, but I am so excited for the next series that we're going to be doing. It's actually just going to be over one chapter, beginning here in a few, beginning next week, from Hebrews chapter 11. On heroes and going through people of faith that have set such a wonderful example for us. So that's where we're going next. As we have mentioned in this last section of chapter 5, John repeats the phrase, "we know" or "we have confidence" 7 different times in verses 13 through 21. He talks about in this epistle all throughout it that we can know things. In fact, he uses the word "know" 39 times in this epistle. And so as we began last time, we took a little break last week, but the last time that we were in this section, in a world of so many unknowns, what are some things that we can know as Christians? That's really what John focuses on in this last epistle. So if you're able to stand, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We'll back up again to verse 13 and read through verse 21. "These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may" what? "Know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the" what? "Confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he hear us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. We know." We've got two of them over here that have caught on. "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not. And we There we go, that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, and we know that the Son of God is come, and hath given us an understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen." So you see that John wants us to know some things we're going to talk about this morning. Father, we thank you again for your word, and thank you, Lord, that we can open it this morning and hear from you. We pray that your spirit would speak to our hearts this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Last time that we were together, we looked at the first two things that we as Christians can be confident about. And today we're going to, Lord willing, finish up a few more. Again, verse number 13, it's very obvious. John writes, "We know that we have eternal life." Those who have been born of God, those who have been born again by the Spirit of God, we can know, not hope that we have eternal life, we can know that we have eternal life, as he says in verse number 13. And then last week we spent a lot of time on the second point, verses 14 and 15, that we know that God answers prayer. We know that God answers our prayer, and we looked at the confidence of our prayer in verse 14 in the first part. He says, "This is the confidence that we have in God," not in ourselves, but in him. We come boldly and with confidence to God in prayer, not because of us, but because of the character of God. Because we know who God is, we know that he loves us unconditionally, we know that he knows all things, that he is sovereign. And we know, as John says in chapter 1 and verse 9, that if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so when we go to God in prayer, he does not entertain us reluctantly. He invites us willingly to come into his presence. He's never busy. And so we come to him in great confidence. But then we looked at not only that, but the condition of our prayer in the second part of verse 14, where he says, "If we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. So there's a condition to our prayers, and that is according to His will, or in harmony with God's will. When we pray with a greater desire to see the will of God accomplished, what happens? Our will begins to bend towards the will of God. And we talked about how our prayer life really grows from very elementary praying to really deep spiritual praying to the heart of God. Not as much about the physical, not as much about the temporary, but about eternal things, the things that are most important to the heart of God. And now we come to verses 16 and 17, which are also about prayer, and we did not get into this last time. How many of you have ever seen the Dukes of Hazzard? Would you raise your hand? You remember sometimes just before a commercial that they would be riding along, they would be running from the law typically, and they would be crossing, they would come to a river, a stream, and there was nothing they could do but just jump over it. And you saw them just before the commercial ends, they would be in the air and they would be jumping it. Well, I have to be honest with you this morning. As a preacher, I wanted to do a Duke's car jump from verse 15 to verse 18. Because verse 16 and 17 are not easy verses. One of the things that expository preaching kind of makes you do is go through every verse. And we ought to, amen? Every word of God, all of it is profitable. And so verses 16 and 17, we come to this today. They're difficult verses. I wish, is there any passages you read and you wish that the Holy Spirit would have given some footnotes down below just to kind of expound upon that a little bit? This is one of those. And by the way, be careful of people who think they have it all figured out and they have all the answers to every verse in the Bible. Even Peter writes about Paul in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 16. He says, in all his epistles, talking about Paul, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, the same could be said about the Apostle John. Some of his writings, they're just difficult to understand. But I want you, as we go through these verses, to know some clear principles that I think that we can draw from them and relating other scriptures. And here's the thing. When you come to scriptures that are a little bit more difficult, you can compare them with other scriptures that are not as difficult. And by the way, they should never contradict. They should always go hand in hand. And that is one thing that we see in this text. And so these are not in your notes because these were things post notes that the Lord gave me, and I want to share with them. They will be on the screen for you, but you'll have to write them down in your notes. But there's four things that I want you to see from verses 16 and 17. First of all, let's read these verses again. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Don't forget that whenever something is kind of difficult to understand, the first thing that you want to do is to keep it in its context. Remember what it was written. You don't want to lift these two verses just out of the context and try to understand them. So what is the context? The context is prayer. The context is that we should be praying specifically in these verses for sinners. I believe both saved sinners and lost sinners. So let me just give you four things that I think we can gain from this comparing other scripture. The first thing is this, that all sin leads to death. Both physical and without salvation, spiritual. Romans chapter 5 and verse 12, listen to what the Apostle Paul says. Wherefore, as by one man sin, talking about Adam, entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death, physical death, has passed upon how many people? All of them, all men, for that all have sinned. Then the next chapter, not only does Paul deal with physical death, but he deals with spiritual death. For the wages of our sin is what? Death. And he's talking about spiritually. Thankfully, again, that conjunction but is there. The wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It gives us hope. But we see that all sin, and that's what really what John is emphasizing again in verse number 17, all unrighteousness is sin. So all sin leads to death, but then secondly, some sin leads to premature death. I think that we see that in this text, and we also see it in other passages of Scripture. There's not, I don't believe, a list of sins that will cause you to die physically and some that won't. I don't think as you look at the whole Bible, you're going to see just a clear list. So don't you wish that God would have given us that list? And there's a hope that speed limits and overeating are not in that list. Amen? But if there's a list, then we want to know what that list is. But what is clear is that this, listen, in God's sovereignty, there are times when He feels like the testimony of His church and the glory of His name are being compromised to the point where He gives someone a dishonorable discharge from this life. I don't think it is necessarily the specific sins, because I want to give you some illustrations of this. You say, I don't know about that. Well, Acts chapter 5, there were two people in the church who God struck down dead that quick for lying about what they gave to God. Now, do you think that Ananias and Sapphira were the only people who have ever lied to God about their giving? No. I don't think it's a specific sin, but I think in this instance, God in His sovereignty, and we don't understand all this, said that is a sin unto death. That is bringing shame to the name of my church. What about the Corinthian church? The misuse of the Lord's table, that they had taken what was supposed to be a representation of Jesus' death, and they had taken it made it into a buffet and a fun party for them. And Jesus said, there are some who did not take this serious, who are sick, and some who have even what? Died. Or they sleep. So I think from Scripture we can see this in comparing the two, that yes, all sin leads to death. Some sin leads to premature death, and we don't have a list of what those things are. But I will say this morning, if you are living in known sin, you better be careful. You better be careful. I believe there is that scriptural principle that to whom much is given, much is what? Required. And some who have sat under the Word of God, and you've sat under warning, and you've sat and you've listened to the Word of God, and maybe you've even taught it, and you've sung the songs like we sung this morning, and you continue to ignore God and the voice of the Holy Spirit of God, I think there is a warning that should be given. There are some sins that do lead to death. Thirdly, I think this is clear. Some people's heart becomes so hardened that they will never repent. Some people's heart becomes so hardened that they will never repent. Example, Exodus, Pharaoh, the Egyptian leader. God sends Moses and Aaron to him and says, Pharaoh, let them go. Release them. Pharaoh says, no way. God sends plague 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, trying to get Pharaoh's attention. Finally, in Exodus chapter 9, the Bible says, and the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them as the Lord had spoken unto Moses. And let me just say this morning, this is never a result of God's willingness or unwillingness to forgive someone. God is always willing to forgive someone. It is man's unwillingness to repent. But I think we see from Scripture that some people's heart becomes so hardened that they will never repent. Number four, say, well, how should we respond to that? And I think that's what John's dealing with. And I think number four is very clear. Believers should always pray for sinners. Believers should always pray for sinners, believing or unbelieving sinners. Look at verse 16 again, and this is kind of the difficult verse, so let's break it down. Look at the first part. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, or he shall pray to God. And then we see in the second part of verse 16, there is a sin unto death. So he says, There is a sin not unto death, and there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. Now, upon just looking at that in the English language, we would look and say, well, there is a sin that is unto death, and we should not even be praying for that person. But I want you to notice that John, he's talking about prayer, he's talking about asking, all through verses 14, 15, 16, and 17. But when he gets to the end of verse 16, he uses a different verb for pray. All the rest of the prays are talking about asking or requesting. But when he gets to the second one, the last one in the second part of verse 16, he changes the verb to a verb that doesn't mean to ask or request, but means to seek more information about. So John is really saying, I do not say that he shall seek more information for it, talking about the sin. In other words, we as human beings don't need to try to look at Dr. Jonathan's life and dissect it and try to determine if he has sinned a sin unto death, but rather we as Christians should just pray for sinners. I think that's what John is saying. That we have a responsibility. Are there people who will sin a sin unto death? Absolutely. There's some who sin a sin which we think should be unto death, and sovereign God says, no. I'm going to extend grace and mercy and long suffering. And by the way, that's not up to you and I. That's up to God. But what he says here is that we don't need to seek information and try to dive into the deep details of a person's sin and determine whether or not we should pray for them, depending on whether they are sinning unto death or there still might be hope for them. We're simply to pray for them. Perhaps John is thinking here of the words of Jesus in Matthew 12, where he warned the Pharisees of committing the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. In other words, sinning unto death eternally is that sin of rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Sin that leads to death and separation is really sin that is unforgiven. Again, not because God is unwilling to forgive it, but because man is unwilling to repent of it. The sin mentioned by Jesus in Matthew chapter 12 was nothing more or nothing less than rejecting Jesus Christ as the Messiah, as God. What has John been dealing with the Gnostics? That they don't believe in the humanity of God and they don't believe in the deity of God. And he's going to hammer it home in the very last part of this as well. So he has been attacking them. Someone has said this, all those who deny the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross effectively burn that wooden cross-shaped bridge over which they might have crossed for salvation. That is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. They remain unforgiven and unpardoned by God because they refuse to repent and ask for God to forgive and pardon them. So John is actually exhorting us in the context. He's exhorting us to pray for those who are caught in sin. We don't delve into their life to try to find out if this is someone we should really be praying for? Should we really be praying for them? Because I feel like that's a sin unto death. John says you don't need to seek more information. What you have a responsibility to do is to pray for them. In other words, don't get on the phone and discuss someone's sin. Get on your knees and pray for them. Don't gossip about their sin, but pray for them. Just pray for them. So we know that we have eternal life. We know that God answers our prayer. And by the way, if you disagree with me on the interpretation of verses 16 and 17, it's okay. You might be wrong, you might be right. We'll find out when we get to heaven. But to the best of my knowledge and study of the Scriptures, that's what I see the interpretation of verses 16 and 17 to read. I don't think that it is the main point of the text. I think the main point of the text is that God hears and answers the prayers of His people as we're aligned, our will is aligned with His will. But we also know this, right? God is not willing that any should perish. Right? So we might be praying for someone to be saved. And we should be praying. But God knows that their heart is hardened and they will never come. So he puts this little verse in there. When your will is aligned with my will, I will answer your prayers. But you need to understand this, that in God's sovereignty, the great balance of that is that God is sovereign. God does know all things. But listen, God has also given man a free will. And you and I can pray, and we should, but at the end of the day, some people have to choose whether they're going to accept or reject Jesus Christ. And so he says, pray for them. Remember, prayer changes us as much as anything. So we see this, the third thing that we see that we know as we have to move on is we know in verse 18 the results of the new birth. There's two results in verse 18. What are the results of spiritual birth? There's two of them here. We know that Christians are not given to regular patterns of sin. Now here's another one that kind of, if you just read it in the English language, you don't understand it. Look, verse 18. We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not. How many of you in here, you're saved, but you still sin? Can I see your hand? All right, we have a few who've reached the sinless perfection realm. But the truth is, John's already pointed this out, if we say that we have no sin, we what? Deceive ourselves. The truth is not in us. We know that we still have sin. You just look at it in the English. It's a little bit confusing, but again, you have to know the Greek tenses here, that he is using the present tense. There is a view, by the way, that Christians can gradually overcome sin until they become completely sinless, which, by the way, would put them in a category above the Apostle Paul, who described his constant struggle with sin. Keep in mind that John's already told us in chapter 1 and verse 8 that anybody who says they no longer sin, they're deceiving themselves. And he also wrote in chapter 3 that those who practice righteousness are those who are born again or saved. He talks about those who practice sin. And so the meaning of verse 18 answer is found in the present tense of that verb. John is effectively saying this: no one, as he said before in this epistle, no one who has been transformed by the new birth goes on in a continual pattern of sin. Which, by the way, James says amen to that too in his book, doesn't he? Instead, what's he say in chapter 1 and verse 9? If we confess our sins. So, look, now here's the pattern of sin as a believer. Sin and confession. The pattern of sinning without regret before salvation and without sorrow before salvation changes for a child of God. We still sin, but now we do so with regret, and we do so with great sorrow, knowing that it sorrows the heart of our God. In other words, the true believer no longer lives to sin. It no longer becomes natural to him as he has the Spirit of God in him. In fact, as a child of God, listen, we're troubled by our sin, right? We want rid of our sin. It bothers us. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, our desire is to be freed at last from the wretchedness of our sinfulness. That is our desire. But in the meantime, as John talks about, remember in chapter 2 and verse 1, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And aren't you thankful that we do? Why do we have an advocate? Because we continue to what? Sin. We still have this struggle that we go through. The true believer longs to please God. Christians are not given to regular patterns of sin. But also, we know this, the result of the new birth is this. Secondly, that we are begotten of God and Jesus keeps and guards us. Look at verse 18, the second part. But he that is begotten of God, and we won't delve into that, but that's speaking of Jesus. But he that is begotten of God, Jesus, keepeth himself, or him, speaking of you and I, that wicked one toucheth him not. Here's what John wants us to know for sure as children of God, that we are guarded by Christ. Again, John uses this present tense for keeps to reassure us that Jesus is never off duty, that he continually keeps us and guards us in His hand. Aren't you glad that our salvation is not like your insurance policy? Couple speeding tickets and a fender bender, and what happens? Find another insurance company. You're dropped. I can assure you it's never like that with God. You are guarded. You are secure. Someone wrote a little story here. Imagine getting a letter from an agent at the Pearly Gates underwriting division. Dear Mr. Smith, I'm writing in response to this morning's request for forgiveness. I'm sorry to inform you that you have exceeded your quota of transgressions for the year. Our records show that since employing our services, you have erred 7 times in the area of greed, and your prayer life is substandard when compared to others of like age and circumstance. Further review reveals that your understanding of doctrine is in the lower 20 percentile, and you have excessive tendencies to gossip. Because of your sins, you are now considered a high-risk candidate for heavenly assurance. You understand that grace has its limits. The Lord sends His regrets and kindest regards and hopes that you will find some other form of coverage as soon as possible. Sincerely, Pearly Gates Insurance. P.S. You only thought you were in good hands. Now the truth spiritually is that God guards us continually. He preserves the believer. He stands guard over them. Nothing can happen to us without first passing through the hands of our great guardian. The evil one can't touch us, John says. The word translated touch there is a word that means to lay hold of, to grip. And one author said this, the slimy fingers of Satan will never regain an abiding grip on the redeemed soul. I love that. Satan would have to defeat Christ in order to regain his hold over our eternal future. And he's already lost that. Although Satan has been given delegated power in this earth, and he certainly attacks the church, and he certainly tempts us, doesn't he? The truth is that ultimately he will be judged and condemned to hell forever, never having regain the grip of any of the redeemed. Jesus Christ said this of His followers in John 10, verse 28. I give unto them, here's that word again, eternal life, and they shall, what's the next word? Never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of My Father's hands. There's no way that your soul can slip from the hand of Christ back into the hands of the devil. Our security is not in our grip on Christ. Somebody says, just hold on. Just hold on to God. You're not holding on to God. God's holding on to you. He has a grip on you. Listen, if it was dependent upon my grip on God, I've lost it. Because there have been times I've let loose. But God never loses His grip on us. Number four, and I've got to hurry. We know the reality of our sonship. Look at verse 19, and I'm not going to spend much time here because John has dealt with this all through the epistle, but look what he says, and we know that we are of God. And then he draws this stark contrast, the children of God and the children of the God of this world who are Satan. Paul wrote this in 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And really, this is a horrifying reality that the world thinks that they are free as a bird, that the unbeliever thinks that he is celebrating his freedom, when in reality he is being seduced by Satan, the serpent, to crush them in the end. They're deceived. They're blinded. But he's called us as children of God to shine light on the darkness, to infiltrate the fallen system of our world and deliver the truth, so that our responsibility as believers in a dark world is to shine as lights, to represent the truth, to warn the world of its eternal terror, to bring reform wherever we can, to deliver the gospel and to shine as lights in the dark world where God has placed us. We know that we have eternal life. We know that God answers our prayer. We know the results of the new birth. We know the reality of our sonship. And lastly, we know that God gives His children spiritual understanding. Aren't you thankful for that? That God gives us wisdom and understanding beyond ourselves. Look at verse 20. We're almost finished. We know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know Him. I love this. That is true. We are in Him. That is true. Even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. In other words, Jesus Christ has opened our eyes, once blinded by the God of this world, Satan. But now our eyes have been opened, as John Newton wrote that great hymn, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was blind, say it, but now I see. He's opened our eyes, given us understanding. And then I love the three-time use of that word true, one of John's favorite words. It means authentic. John says, He has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is authentic and real. And we are in Him who is authentic and real. Who is that? In His Son, Jesus Christ. And then he says, this is the authentic and real God. Again, John comes back to close his epistle with one last hook at the Gnostics to say, Jesus is God. Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is Christ, and Christ is Jesus, and Jesus Christ is God. And he closes verse 20 by reminding us that when we believe and put our faith in Jesus Christ, not in our works, not in our religion, but in the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to this earth, was born of a virgin, did not sin, died on the cross for our death and a substitution for our sins. He took our sins upon Him on the cross, being sinless. He had to be sinless. And yet He was tempted in all points as we were, yet without sin. He was 100% man, 100% God. And He took our sin on the cross, and He was taken down, and He was buried, and He rose victorious over the grave. That's what we put our faith in for salvation. If you don't believe that, if you just believe Jesus was a good man, but He wasn't the Messiah, according to the Word of God, you can't be saved. It is belief in Jesus Christ, and that's what John is fighting here. We know from the record of Scripture as we read it that everyone will live forever. Everybody in this room will live forever. We put your body in the grave as we do when this life ends. You still live, friend. If you've accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah, if you put your faith in the gospel, then you have what the Bible says, eternal life, eternal joy, eternity in the presence of God, in a place the Bible describes, as we went through in Revelations 4 and 5, called heaven. But if you reject Him, you also will live somewhere forever. The Bible describes that as a place of darkness, a place called hell that is forever burning with fire, separation from God. God's judgment will come. Say, well, if there was really a God, He would never condemn anybody to a place like that. No, He's giving you, your sin condemns you to that place. He's giving you a chance to accept His gift of eternal life. And you get an option. You either accept it or you reject it. He's laid it out for us. But if you accept it, John says this, you are in His grip. You are secure in Him. He guards us. He guides us. And then notice verse 21. Here's John's implication. No other God can give you eternal life. No other God deserves our worship. No other God can give you eternal joy and eternal bliss and eternal satisfaction. But the one true, authentic God, the one true Son of God, Jesus Christ. And with that, John puts our fears to rest. We not only know the true and living God, but we are forever in His grip of His hand. And so he closes with verse 21, "Little children, because of this, because of what I've just written to you in this epistle, keep yourself from idols. Serve the one true living God." John says there's some things that we can know. And as we close this morning and we sing a hymn, I simply want to bring these things to your attention for us all to evaluate. Do you know that you have eternal life? Not do you hope so, do you know so? And on what basis do you know that? We know that God answers our prayer when our will is aligned with God's will. We know the results of the new birth. We know that we cannot continually live in sin as a child of God without the punishment of God and do it freely and joyfully. We know the reality of our sonship, and we know that God gives us spiritual understanding. Looking at that, you ought to be able to say, I know that I am a child of God. Little children, I know that I'm one of His. And if you don't, then I want to have good news for you. Say, well, if you don't know that, that's bad news. It is eternally, but there's good news. And that is that Jesus said today is the day of salvation. And He did say the wages of sin is death, but He also said the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. There it is again. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so today, if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ and turn from your sin and turn from religion and say, I'm trusting only in Jesus Christ, He will save you today. Today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. No one is looking but myself, and I'm only doing so because I want to pray for you this morning and try to help you. I will say this to you, there is no decision that you will ever make in this life greater than what you decide to do with Jesus Christ. Your eternal destiny depends on what you do with Jesus. Do you trust that He is the Messiah? Do you put your faith that He is the Messiah? Do you believe He came and died on a cross for you, rose again, victorious over the grave? Are you willing to turn from your sin or religion and put your full trust in Him and Him alone? If you are, He will save you today. He will save you today. How many of you would say, will you pray for me? And I promise not to embarrass you, but you would just lift your hand and say, I don't know that, but I want to know that. I see that hand. Anyone else? I don't know that, but I want to know that. There's nothing more important in your life. If you just raised your hand, would you just look here for just a moment? Today, Jesus will save you. If you will simply pray a prayer to Him from your heart, and I want to help you with that. It's not these words that will save you, but if you mean them from your heart, He will save you. So if you'll do that right now in your seat, according to the Scripture, Romans 10, 9 and 10, we believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that Jesus is God, then we will be saved. So I'd like to help you and lead you in a prayer. If you would just pray from your heart, don't just repeat the words, but something like this: God, I know that I am a sinner. And I know the wages for that sin is death and hell. But today I turn from my sin, and I turn from my religion, and I put my faith in Jesus Christ. I believe He died on the cross for my sin. I believe He rose victorious over the grave. And I'm putting my faith and my trust in Him today. Be merciful to me, God, a sinner, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. If you did that according to the Word of God and you meant it from your heart, He saved you. In fact, Jesus said this, Unless you come to me like a little child with that kind of faith, you can't enter the kingdom of God. It's just simple, childlike faith. Turning from your sin and putting your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you did that today, we'd love to celebrate with you. We'd love to follow up with you and talk to you more about that. And we're going to stand here. Christians are going to come. Let's stand. Christians, if God has spoken to your heart in any way this morning, why don't you find a place at this altar? If you this morning have prayed that prayer, maybe you're online and you would let us know by calling the number that is there on the screen or by putting a comment there. Or if you're here in the sanctuary, if you would just come and share that with my wife or I, we would love to celebrate with you this morning as we sing this verse of Behold Our God. Christians, if God's spoken to you, you come this morning.